Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 3? This is Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read from the 10th verse, and I'll read through to 16. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Well, Paul's teaching about the new humanity, as you know, has considerably occupied our attention over the last month. And I know from talking to some of you how helpful it has been, and it gives me some considerable pleasure to hear that. Understanding anew, afresh, what it is the Church of Jesus Christ. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? And this morning I'd just like to tie up the last bits and pieces of this section that we've been looking at, that we've been so engaged with. The new humanity is the body of Christ. The new humanity is the Church. And I was speaking to someone last Sunday morning, and I said it would be extraordinary to hear anyone say today, I'm going to the new humanity this morning. Millions of people will say, I'm going to church this morning. And I want to address this again and say, the church is not a building. Although we are organized along scriptural right lines, the church is not an organization. Each member of the body of Christ makes up that new humanity. They can only make up that new humanity if each and every one of them has been made a new creation. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. That's what makes it the new humanity. The church, whatever it does to organize itself, it's not an organization. It is a new body. It is Christ's body, hence we've been learning about the body of Christ. And to fully understand what the church is, we need to forget our learned preconceptions. Unless you can get rid of them, throw them away, and take the model of God's word alone, you'll always be locked in your mind, almost certainly to an unscriptural and unbiblical picture of the church. Well, Paul carefully lays it out. He teaches it to these Ephesians. And there is no reason at all why any Christian should ever languish in the dark with uncertainty about the new humanity. In Ephesians 4, Paul urges the Christians to be made new in the attitude of their minds. It is only those who have been made new in their attitude of their minds that will surely grasp the nature of the new humanity. And you'll remember last week I said that all the colour that is needed in the life of the church is found in the church. That's what we have in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. This is the word that is used in the Old Septuagint translation. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the words that were used for Joseph's coat of many colours, his extraordinary coat, was this word, the manifold wisdom of God. And what Paul is saying is that all the colour that is needed in the life of the church is found there. And I said last week, it is only found amongst God's new people. And it's for this reason, I repeat this, that we need no external artistry to add the colour. It's only in nominal churches where they have no essential colour in the people, that they need to introduce the colour. Why do you think the churches are full of stained glass? Why do you think they're full of artistry? They need the artistry because they're desperate to remove the black and whiteness of the church. It's devoid of colour. And what Paul is saying is that the church, like an ornately woven tapestry, like a woven carpet, like a crown of jewels, like flowers, that's the meaning of the words manifold wisdom. These are present in the life of the living church, the church that has been reborn, the new humanity. And so you should ask yourself, you know, why is it that people say we need to colour up the church, we need to liven it up? It's for this reason, that what they have in themselves is only that which is black and white. But when we are vitally, really, truly joined to Christ, not just churchgoers, not merely going through the motions, but we are really living members of the body of Christ, then there is all the colour that the church needs. And I say this, the church will always appear dull. I've never been surprised that people say, oh, leaving the church, it's dull. They haven't seen the colour. They've missed it. Oh, yeah. They've missed it. They think that the church needs a helping hand. Of course they do. And that's why they want the introduction of all the things to bring the colour in. It's a yearning for the sight of extraordinary things. And I repeat again, that in the people of God, the new humanity, everyone reborn of the Spirit of God, there is all the colour, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. And to this end, every Christian should be astonished by the sight of another Christian. Take a close look and see the colour that is found in the life of a person where God has come to rest by the power of his Spirit. So, if we just try to bring these threads to an end here, conclusion. He says his intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. We know who they are, according to his eternal purpose. And I want to just say to all of you this morning that all of this, of God's dealings and his working with regard to the new humanity, is according to an eternal purpose, according to a plan. It's not an afterthought. It didn't happen by accident. It was a part of an eternal purpose. He's the first cause. He has a plan. And because God has a plan, it will come to fruition. Nobody need worry about that. His plan is not subject to time, for his plan is an eternal plan, and therefore it cannot fail. And what God has willed will come into realization. And therefore I expect churches like this to spring up again in other places. Of course they will. His plan will not fail. The new humanity will go on. The government may come against the church and say what it wills. It may try to close the church down. I expect that in the future. I expect people like me and others will one day be carted off to prison because of the things that they say. But the new humanity cannot fail, because it's part of God's eternal purpose. And it is a wonderful thought. And everyone should take encouragement when they look at the church. And you know what? If we lived in other lands where the church was really persecuted, boy, would we take interest in a text like this. Would this matter to us? Oh, it would matter. But in our liberal, laid-back freedoms that we have in our day, Christians are not quite so exercised by what they read here. But it was part of God's eternal purpose and plan, and so the church is established. We did not establish this church. Humanly speaking, you might say we had a part in it, but it was the establishment of God, and it was because it was his eternal purpose. And Paul says it was all accomplished. All of this was accomplished. It's not just, listen to me carefully now, it's not that just that God wills and purposes something, and then it suddenly drops out of the trees and happens. No, it was willed, and it was purposed, and it was planned. But the text says it was accomplished in Christ Jesus the Lord. His work for the church had to be accomplished. And I would say to all of you that when you think about Christ's work, you should always think about it with accomplishment. You should never think about it as a vain attempt. Christ came, this weak man, to actually do something. He was hoping to save the world, but he couldn't actually bring it off. This kind of nonsense. No, the Father willed a great purpose and a plan for the new humanity, and our salvation was secured by the cross of Calvary. And I think that when you look at the cross, when you look at the church, you should always have accomplishment written over it. Always. His work was always going to be accomplished, but it would have to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like to say this, and I repeat it, Christ did not come to make men salvable. In the hope of making the whole human race salvable, he came to save the new humanity. He came to save the elect, those who he had predestined, chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. And every single one who has been in debt to God is no longer in debt. Every single one of them has had their sins pardoned, and they are forgiven and brought into the kingdom of God. What a wonderful sight of the church this is. You see where our colour comes from, can't you? This is where the colour comes from. We used to have stained glass windows here, by the way, didn't we, Liam? When we bought this church, it had stained glass windows, and they were all badly damaged. But anyway, we decided to take them all out. We don't need it. This is the colour, of course it is. And then, of course, if you look, just finishing off this section, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. In other words, there is this access to the Father, to God. What freedom and confidence now should fill the heart of everyone who doesn't go to church, but who belongs to the new humanity. Every single one of us should have a sense that if we belong to the Lord, that we have this freedom and we have this confidence. My sins do not condemn me. My sins cannot prevent me. Nothing shall prevent access to my God, to my Heavenly Father. What wonderful privileges that are there for the people of God who are the new humanity. And just one final word on this matter of access. Isn't this wonderful that priestcraft is not needed? You don't need to come to me or anyone else to have access to God. And you can pray to him and you can come to him whenever you like. I could not make your lot better if you were to come to me. It's not necessary. No, in him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. What a wonderful, glorious truth this is for the church. Now, these are my absolute final words. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you. These are my final words on this section. And I make some observations which I think may be helpful to all of us. Paul is showing his concern for the church that it be not discouraged. And I think it's like this. And this is a warning for all churches, that churches easily tend to rely on gifted individuals entirely, so that when they're removed, what's to become of the church? What happens? And there's a danger that the church here might have expected the gospel to falter because God's chief servant, his number one man, was now languishing in prison and was incarcerated. What's going to happen to the gospel? What will happen to the message of Jesus Christ? Will it actually now falter because Paul is incarcerated in prison? And that's, you can pick this up, that Paul sees the anxiety in the life of the church that he hears about at Philippi. And that's why I read you the passage. He knows that they're anxious. It might have been, just listen carefully, it might have been that they pinned all their hopes on him. And now he was in prison. Now he was in chains. And you could understand, it seems to me to be perfectly understandable, that a man like the Apostle Paul, who'd been used so greatly to raise the churches, that they might have thought, well, all of our hopes are dashed now, Paul. You know, the man we relied on for all of the teaching and the help and the settling of the committing of the church as the great missionary. He's now in prison. Just listen to what he says to the Philippians. I read it to you. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. He's saying the gospel isn't set back because I'm in chains. The gospel isn't knocked back. The kingdom of God isn't now in retreat because I'm in chains in Rome. He's saying, actually, the gospel is advanced because of my circumstances. And what he's saying is that what it did is it engendered a new impetus in the life of the believers. So he says that brothers and sisters dare all the more to proclaim the word of God without fear. In other words, it put life into them. It raised them up. That's the point. And here would be the meaning of Paul's word at the end, because my sufferings for you, which are your glory, or the Bibles have the word honour. The whole sorry episode of his imprisonment, actually, his suffering and his chains, would end in honour and glory for the church, for them, for their lives, for the good of them. Have you not had trials this week? Have you had difficulties? Well, not all of you, but some of you will have done. God works all things together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He was in chains. He says this doesn't set the gospel back, this difficulty, this trouble, this hardship, these problems. This doesn't set the gospel back. No, because by virtue of Paul being where he was, here we have our letter to the Ephesians, and we have our letter to the Philippians, and so on and so forth. Our trials, however great they are, and however often you don't want to have them, and I know that many of you might be embarrassed to compare your trials with the trials of the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, they are your trials. But you must understand, you must see them, I think, in this light, in the purpose of Almighty God. They may be to the honour and glory, not just of your own life, but to that of the new humanity, the whole church. Don't run away from the trials. Stand up to them. Don't be afraid. Stand up to them. And the Lord will not only bring you through them, but the Lord will use you for honour and for glory in the outcome of it all. It is a wonderful passage. And it does me some pain to have to end it like this morning and to move on to the next section. But I do hope that this has been very helpful, this section of Ephesians chapter 3. So we have a little helpful division in the NIV. It says a prayer for the Ephesians, and verse 14 starts. And that's what I'd like to pick up now, if I may. You'll notice that at the start of verse 14... it mirrors the words of verse 1 in chapter 3. It's a mirror image. And most people reckon, I think it's probably quite reasonable, that Paul was going to start praying at the beginning of chapter 3. But then he got on to expounding the truth. And now in verse 14, he actually is at the point where he is praying. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches." So I'd like to make some helpful comments, if I can, on the subject of prayer. I think that prayer probably reveals the Christian more than anything. That's the truth of it. After all, we pray for those things which concern us, and those things that we care nothing about, we don't pray about. That's easy. That's not spiritual rocket science. The things that you care about, you pray about. The things that you don't care anything about, you don't bother with. Prayer actually reveals the Christian in us. It reveals who we really are. So I presume, this is just presumption, that nominal Christians all over this country never prayed yesterday, nor this morning, about this morning worship that they were attending. They offered up no prayer. But I presume that those who love the Lord must have prayed about this morning worship. They must have done. Yesterday, this morning. Because it's the thing that they care about. They care about the worship. The things that we care about are the things that we pray for. It would be interesting to ask the question of anyone. You pray for your own children, do you pray for the children next door? You care about your own children, do you care about the child next door? Prayer reveals our hearts. And if we want an insight into how deeply we care, just recall the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 and 10. He says, how deeply my heart's desire is for my own people, I'd just as rather be cut off from Christ myself, that they might find the Lord. How deeply he feels regarding people who are without Christ. And that's why the hymn that we sing, we could have sung it this morning, we've sung it before, reads like this. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed. It's the soul's sincere desire. And Paul says, for this reason I kneel before the Father. It's about prayer. Now people ask, how can I be helped with regard to prayer? I'll show you. It can't be lost on you that the section that we've just been reading is all about Paul expounding the truth to the church at Ephesus. And now he moves on to prayer. So what I say is this, is expounding comes first, truth, knowledge, teaching comes first, and then prayer based upon what I know. And that's why Bible reading, commitment to the truth, knowing it, is the greatest thing that informs prayer. It is Paul's wonderful appreciation of God's plan that now makes him pray. For this reason. You have it in verse 14. You can read it. For this reason. The reason of what he has just been teaching them. For this reason I kneel. Once this is established, once I know this, once it's expounded and taught, for this reason I kneel. Paul's been teaching them about the new humanity, the extraordinary truths about it. And now he says, I pray for you. And what I would say to you is that there is a rational order. There is a rational order. The basis, if you like, of Paul's praying is his intimate knowledge of God's eternal purpose. And because he's not bereft of knowledge, but he knows, he can now pray. Knowledge was the basis of his praying. And some Christians, I know that they struggle with prayer. And they struggle like this. They struggle because they say, I'm unable to square my praying with what is God's will. I've heard this expressed. And I know it lurks deep in the souls of people. I struggle to pray because I'm not sure what God's will is. And the Bible says, if we ask anything in accordance with his will, he answers us. It's in his word that he has revealed his will. Do you want to know his will? Read his word. I offer you this. Read his word. Paul can now pray because he's revealed what he knows God's purpose and plan and will to be for the church. And I repeat the beginning of verse 14. For this reason, for this reason, for this reason. That's why I kneel now. For the reason that I have revealed what the great plan was for the new humanity. If you asked Paul, what's your warrant for praying? He would have said, what I know. The things I know. The things that God has actually revealed. You're able to pray in God's will as you learn his will in his word. People who are divorced from the Bible are almost always divorced from prayer. They don't know how to call on the Lord. They don't know what to call on him for. Because they're divorced from the word of God. I'll know his will. I won't be guessing at it when I know his word. So I say to all of you, exposition followed by intercession. That's the order of things. And I'm not proposing that what we do in this church, the way we run our prayer meeting, is the right way to do it. But I just say this, that if you were at the prayer meeting, it always begins with a portion of the word of God. It always begins with a simple explanation of the text, and then it leads on to prayer, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. That's what I believe the model is. So when Paul says, when I think of all this that I've said about the new humanity, I fall to my knees. A person who does not think the thoughts of God doesn't fall to his knees. I don't knock a person. I'm just saying that the thought of God is not in them. The thought of God's plan of redemption is not in them. So they don't fall to their knees. And someone's bound to ask at this point, so I give it to you. What about this matter of posture? Is Paul saying that the way to pray is to pray on your knees? Well, let me just say that it seems to have been the Jewish way, the way of Israel, to pray standing up, in fact. Now, the scripture seems to reveal that. And yet we know at Solomon's dedication of the temple, he knelt. We know that Peter knelt when Dorcas was dead. We know that the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane knelt. We know that Stephen knelt at his martyrdom. And yet the Bible, the New Testament, does not give, if you like, a prescription as to how people should come before God in prayer. But I just make this point for all of you, that surely the posture of kneeling, just like Paul in Acts 20, when he left the Ephesian elders, he knelt with his farewells. He knelt with them. There was a posture, if you like, which showed a reverent humility. And I think that that's the idea. And Paul is saying, I kneel with a reverent humility at the sight of what God has revealed about the new humanity. And I pray now. I pray with this humility before God, having understood this picture of what God in his eternal purpose has done for the church. I am humbled. I kneel before God. What an extraordinary thing this is. And at the same time, I admit that there will be millions of people all over the world who will kneel in churches with prepared little stools and what have you, and it will be just an empty act, which is a pious posture without any true faith and belief in God at all. So, what a challenge for each and every one of us. Do you want to... I used to go to a prayer meeting in London. We had a late night prayer meeting every Friday night. Liam remembers it. Started at 11 o'clock, went on until about 12:30. It had been run for years and years and years. And so many good things were done, I recall, at those prayer meetings. And often people stood to pray. I remember it very well. And others sat and people came and they went over that 1.5 hour period of prayer. But I make no case in any way for kneeling or against kneeling or standing. But I do say that here the passage seems to suggest a reverent humility in the heart of the one who had grasped just what God had done in the new humanity. So the text says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. And I know that this text has given much trouble. We're nearly out of time, but I'm going to just wind things down through this text and introduce it to you. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I'm still shocked to this day that people read their Bibles without a wider context. I'm still shocked at that. and get into all sorts of trouble and difficulty. And I don't mind people misunderstanding. It would be very useful at times if people just said, came forward and said, what do you make of this? And perhaps get an older and wiser view of the scripture. And then we might be led in places which would cause us, you know, less trouble. And I think that this passage is one of them. Prayer is to our Father, of course it is, as we've already learned in Ephesians. We have access to the Father. God is my Father. And then it says that it is from the Father that every family derives its name. And I think that what I'm going to do is I'm going to suggest to all of you that it is possible to really greatly misunderstand this and, again, miss what is absolutely obvious. I remind you that Paul has been teaching the Ephesians about the new humanity, the church. He hasn't been teaching them anything about the broader world or the people in the world. Not once. And for this reason, he kneels because of what he's going to ask for the body of Christ. And therefore, he's not now suddenly going to be speaking about every family on earth. Why would he do that? I've heard this. This is a kind of universalism. Paul's now teaching that God's interested in every single family in the world. Of course not. It's every family of the believers. It's every family of the kingdom of God. It's every family on earth in the true humanity. That's the subject. You couldn't have misunderstood it unless you brazenly wished to. It's like these words, I just don't want to mislead you. It's like these words all in the Bible, the words world in the Bible, where Christians like little children and don't grow up and don't bring themselves to a place where they're willing at least just to be reasonable and look at the text. Paul is not now speaking about every single family on the earth. He's speaking about every family of the new humanity, of the Church of Jesus Christ. Every family of believers in heaven, every family of believers on earth. One family. That's the point. Named with the name of God. And I like to think this morning that every person here is a true Christian. Carries the family name. And that's why I was saying to you in chapter 1, do honour to the family. You're a son and a daughter within the family. All too often, there are people here, I'm sure, who just think of themselves as individual Christians. No, you're part of the family of God. When will people understand this? I have to remonstrate with you. And the church on earth, listen carefully, is what I remember hearing this as a young believer. The church on earth is the church militant. That's how we always learn to think of the church. The church on earth is the church militant. And the church in heaven is the church triumphant. Those who have already died and gone to be with the Lord. But they all constitute one great family. And don't you know that one day the whole family of the new humanity will all be joined together and be one in the kingdom of God. What a wonderful thought. You belong to a huge family. And it's great, isn't it? When you travel, you go on holiday, you visit another church, you meet other Christians. It's absolutely fantastic. It's the wider family of the kingdom of God. Well, that is what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. Now, Paul then goes on. And you can see he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. And this is just my final point, that Christians may be strengthened with power. But it's out of the riches of Almighty God. God has such riches that he is able to strengthen us with power through his Spirit. And what Paul is saying, that he wants Christians to be braced. He wants them to be fortified. He wants them to be invigorated. Paul prays for the church to be strengthened. You'd think that Paul might be a fatalist. There's no fatalism with the Apostle Paul. Just because God has a plan and Christ has saved his people. He's not a fatalist. Far from it. He prays that Christians may be strengthened. And I'm not so sure that this is, to some extent, not recognized anywhere near as much as it should be in the Christian church. That individual Christians and churches need to be strengthened to withstand the world that always comes against it, to overcome its enemies, to resist Satan. All of this is necessary if churches are to be established. A child, and there are those here this morning, I don't speak disparagingly of any one of you. There are those of you who have become Christians in the last year or so. Well, you're like little children. Little children need to be strengthened. They need to be fed properly and looked after and cared for. They have frailties and weaknesses. They need to be strengthened. And Paul says they need to be strengthened, if you look at the text, in the inner being. Not externally, but internally. The Old Authorized Version, I think, says this is the verse. This was bread and butter text. Being strengthened in the inner man. That's how when we were young Christians, grew up. You need to be strengthened, Andrew, in the inner man, in the inner being. And you shouldn't do as if there is no issue, that this is a non-event. It is absolutely vital. If you're the new humanity, you're the crown jewels of God. Do you think of yourself like that? Well, don't you think that Satan comes then to rob once and more like he did in the garden? What do you think we've been doing in the holy war for the last 2 or 3 years? 4 years, five, six. Deb says 12, maybe years. What do you think we've been doing? Looking at the holy war. The soul needs to be fortified. It needs to be strengthened against everything that would steal it away. And I, for one, am determined to do everything that I can. If there are those who will listen to me and let me help them, I will help them to be strengthened. Paul's not a fatalist. He prayed for them out of God's riches for them to be strengthened. Do you realize that your enemy, the devil, is always prowling around seeking to devour whomsoever he will? Why do you think churches close almost like this all the time? Why do you think that so many professing Christians go over to other places and reject the truth? Oh, the Bible says that each and every one of us should be strengthened. Of course it does. You need to be strengthened. Are you so strong that you don't need to be strengthened? He that thinketh he standeth should take heed lest he fall. I have come to you this morning with a message. Oh, give me strength. That's what each and every one of us should pray for. What does the hymn say? We have an anchor that keeps the soul. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the what? The billows roll. Because there are billows, there are troubles, there are waves, there are tempests, there are problems. Have you come to faith in Christ? I pray that you will be strengthened in your inner being so that you won't lose heart, so that you won't give way to fear, and that in all of the church, the older Christians particularly, should see very much the need of the younger ones to see them strengthened in the faith. Reinforcement. I always like the picture of the Tinsley Viaduct. I'm nearly finished. In Sheffield. I've used it before as an illustration. It's the most expensive piece of motorway in the country. Close it down, and the country, to some extent, comes to a halt. It's so important. That's just that bit that when you drive over it, you see the Meadowhall on the right or left-hand side. That's it. It's a failed, flawed engineering project. And a number of the bridges apparently have fallen down that were built in that way. And it is constantly ongoing. Ongoing, it almost never stops, it is being strengthened so that it does not fall down, so that it remains in use. And in the new humanity in the church, I say that the church always needs fortification, it always needs to be fortified. Take seriously the world, the flesh, and the devil. Take Paul's words, believe them, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit. It's not me strengthening you, and it's not the church, and it's not you strengthening you. It's being strengthened with the power of the Spirit of Christ in you. God give, oh God, give us strength. Do you want there to be a church in a year's time? Let me hear it. Yes! I want there to be a church in a year's time. I want there to be the church in a decade's time, in 100 years' time. God, give us strength that there might be the church of the future. Let us pray for all the church that God, out of his glorious riches, will strengthen each and every one of us. Oh, may God bless the greatness of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.